Well, good to see everyone. You guys hanging in there? Yeah. It's been an exhausting political cycle, hasn't it? Yeah. Well, regardless of where we all are politically, regardless of where we all are just in processing and talking through it, and we're glad that you all are here. And it's good to be together in seasons that we probably have more questions than answers. And so before we start today, can we do this? Let's just take a collective deep breath. Everyone just breathe in. And let's just breathe it out. All right. Well, I am really glad that we can be together this morning. It feels meaningful. And I'd like to begin a conversation on hope. It feels important. And so I'm not sure if we're able yet, but let's give it a shot, shall we? Can we do that? Okay. So why don't we do this? Just turn to a neighbor and just what comes to mind when you think of hope? If your answer is I can't right now, that's appropriate. That's okay. But just turn to a neighbor and just when you think of hope, what comes to mind? All right. I'll give you a couple seconds. Well, I was thinking through this question and what came to mind. So I started riding bikes in Austin about 10 years ago. And so when I first started riding, a friend of mine was like, hey, we should go bike camping. Let's go to Emalong Park. And so I was like, all right, cool. So we loaded up our bikes and then we kind of set the route. And so we climbed up Rollingwood and then it was my first time descending down 360 and it was so much fun. And then we got to 2222 and in my mind, we were pretty much there. I had mapped it out in 2222 in Emalong Parks. It's just a couple miles, like a 5-minute drive. And so on 360 in 2222, we noticed that there's a county line there. And we're like, oh, you're going to be awesome right now? Some barbecue. We're like, yeah, beef ribs, bread, lots of carbs, get some coleslaw. So we stopped in, and then we just kind of like packed ourselves silly of beef ribs. Just right? So we had clearly eaten way too much. And in my mind, we were 5 minutes away, so we were just going to roll into the camp and set up and go to bed. So what I didn't realize was, one, we were not in a car. We were in a bicycle. Two, our bicycles were loaded with camping gear. And then three, I didn't know we had to climb City Park Road, which if you've ever been, City Park Road is a mile long. So from here to 12th and Chacon, from here to King B, and it's an 8% grade average. So we hit the bottom of the climb, loaded, full of barbecue, like full of bread, full of beef ribs. And my first thought is, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I'm going to make it. So I turned to my friend, I was like, I don't think I can make it. And he's like, no, let's just do it. So he has a tiny, like, small ring, so he just starts spinning his way up. Our other friend looks at us and just goes, I don't know, gets off his bike and starts walking. And then I was like, ah, okay, I'm going to try. So I start traversing my way up, okay? So a mile doesn't seem long, but at 8% grade, full of barbecue. So it was like spinning, 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 walking, 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 traversing, 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 spinning, 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 walking, walking. And then we finally make it to the top and we were like elated. We got to the top. We're like, we made it. We got to the top at the exact same time, by the way. Walking, spinning, and traversing. We got there. And we're like, we made it. So we started high-fiving. And then we threw up on each other. So fast forward, I think I had a couple pictures. I don't know if you showed it yet. Yeah. So fast forward 2 years, I decide that it's a good idea to ride this ride called the Tour das Hügel, which I was told was German for hell, but I just misunderstood. It was German for hill, which also could be hell. And so it's 100 miles, 13,000 feet of climbing. So I'm 50 miles into this ride, and then we hit this road called Buford. I don't know if everyone's been. So Buford is half a mile long. It starts at 30%, and then it averages out at 20%. I've got 50 miles on my legs. I'm thinking, same thought, I don't think I can make this. But then you know what I thought of? I suddenly thought of that first hill that I didn't think I could make. And I was like, I made it up that hill. I can make it up this hill. You could say, in a sense, that first hill that seemed insurmountable gave me hope. And this is what Brené Brown says. She says, this is what hope is. She says, hope is a function of struggle. Hope is not an emotion. Hope is a cognitive behavioral process that we learn when we experience adversity, when we get to these hills and we're like, I don't think I can climb up it. When you make it up it, you go, oh, maybe I can. When we have relationships that are trustworthy, when people have faith in our ability to get out of a jam, when people are like, you can do this, you can make it up this hill. She says, hope is a function of struggle. And I think we would all agree we live in a world of struggle, right? From Brexit to the election in the Philippines, to what's happening in Hong Kong and China, to the refugees, to this entire, it's not just this week, this entire political cycle, the entire thing. You know what it feels like? It feels like mom and dad just had a huge fight, massive fight, and the house is in shambles. That's what it feels like. And when that happens, no one wins. No one goes, well, at least mom won. No, you go, we just had this massive fight. What do we do? And the question I want to begin asking, and some of us may not be ready, and that's okay. If we're in that space, we're just not ready for it. But what if in this struggle, we can grow towards hope together? What if that's possible? And so this morning, I'm going to look at a psalm that I've found personally helpful. But I want to give some language, because this psalm talks about righteousness and wickedness in really binary terms. So I think it's helpful to define it together. So I introduced the model a couple weeks ago, and we're going to go back to it. So Martin Buber in the 1920s, he wrote a book called I, Thou. And he said, most of us have an I, it relationship to the world. Go to the next slide. So we see the world as objects to be used for us. So including creation, including people, when we see them as objects to be used for us, we're familiar with objectifying, right? So in these last few weeks, in these months, go to the next slide, when we talk about racism, sexism, greed, people aren't seeing people as human beings made in the image of God. They're just objects that are in their way, objects that need to be removed. So I'll give you an example. So in this past week, some of my Chinese American friends have had instances where people go up to them and go, hey, chink, get out of this country. So when someone's calling you a chink to your face, they're not seeing you as human. You're just an object that's different that needs to be removed. Okay? That's I, it. Then he says, what we're actually created for is an I, thou. When you have an I, thou, it's subject to subject. And when you're able to be in that space, you can actually connect with each other. And that's where love happens. Does that make sense? So some of the instances, go to the next slide, when people are fighting for refugees, minorities, the rural poor, they're saying these aren't voting demographics. These are actual human beings made and loved in the image of God, and we need to see them like that. So I'll give you an example. I made the mistake of, I've been off Facebook all week, and I made the mistake. I was like, well, maybe let me try to find an example. And I went on Facebook. Do you know what it's like? Have you ever been in a porta potty and looked down? But I found this one picture, and it's a pretty powerful image. Some of you may have seen it. And so this is during the protests in New York, and this woman's yelling at police, and her son's pulling her back. And so the story is she actually wasn't a part of the protest. She was just walking by with her son. A man who wasn't a part of the protest was crossing the street. The police tackle him and they start beating him. What she's yelling here is that that person wasn't doing anything. He was just crossing the street. In the eyes of the police, he was an object that needed to be stopped. They were beating him. She was trying to point out that's an actual human being that you're hitting. Okay. So what Martin Buber says then, go to the next slide, is when two people relate to each other authentically and humanly, God is the electricity that surges between them. God is the space between us. Does that make sense? Go to the next slide. That's why theologians say it requires three beings to describe God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because when the Father's loving the Son's loving the Spirit's loving the Father, in that energy between them, theologians say that's the image of God. You guys following? So in our psalm, when we read righteousness, go to the next slide, that's what it's talking about. When we're able to see people made in the image of God, as we're loving each other as the Father loves the Son loves the Spirit, that's righteousness. Everything outside of that then is wickedness. That's how I'd like to define it for our purposes today. Go to the next slide. So when we see wicked and evil in our psalm, I want us to see, oh, that person doesn't see them as a human being. Go to the next slide. That person's objectifying them. When we see righteous and kind, that's when we're able to be in the space where God loves each other and we're invited into that. Does that make sense? Okay. So hopefully this paradigm will help us understand the text. And it's been a model that's been helpful to me. So we're going to be in Psalm 141. And so let's read verses 1-5 with a neighbor, and then we'll walk through. So as we pick this up in verse 1. So I know it feels like our political struggle is unparalleled and it's apocalyptic. It feels like that when we're in it, right? Kind of feels like, oh, what's mom and dad? It feels crazy. So this was probably penned in political struggle. That's what historians think. So when David wrote this, this was probably what was happening. He was in the midst of a political struggle. He was actually living the Game of Thrones, season 4, episode 3. Like, that's literally his life. So his son, his third son, was his name is Absalom, and he was this charismatic, really good-looking dude. He comes and puts himself in power. He says, I'm going to reform the judicial system. I'm going to be the judge. Over 4 years as the judge of the country, he actually wins over the people, and then he overthrows his dad. He goes into the capital city, overthrows it by force, goes into the palace, takes it by force. When this is written, David's probably hobo camping by the Jordan River. So imagine the leader of a nation on the run from his son, and he's writing these words. And then he starts out and he says this. It's a prayer. I call to you, Lord. Come quickly to me. Hear me when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May there be like a substance and fragrance to this longing. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. He's like, I don't have a sacrifice right now because I'm hobo camping, but let my hands be that sacrifice. And he has this longing in his prayer that he prays in the midst of struggle. So the question this morning, when we struggle, do we pray? I think a lot of us might, right? That's often when I pray. It's like, but the prayers become really visceral. So when we pray, what do we pray for? And why do we pray what we pray? Are we trying to change God? Sometimes it feels like that. I'm like, God, I've got some pretty good political ideas. They're kind of Canadian, but if you would listen to me, you would bend your will towards what I'm thinking. It would really work out, right? But what if our prayers aren't to change God? And what if our prayers are actually meant to change us? Let me explain this. So a couple weeks ago, actually a while ago, I was meeting with this pastor, really nice guy. And then halfway through our lunch, he had just started church. He was pretty excited. And I noticed he was talking at me. And I got kind of excited. I was like, oh, this is it. This is it. He's objectifying me right now. I don't actually need to be here. I could go to the bathroom, I could go for a walk, I could come back, and he would still talk. Like, my presence isn't that necessary. So I was like, I nailed it, Martin Buber, right? I was so proud of myself. And then it dawned on me later, I was doing the exact same thing to him. I could have asked a question of kindness and created the space between us, but instead I was like smug and, right? And then I thought about this more, and I realize I do that to God. I talk at God. And I realize I actually don't really know how to have a subject-to-subject relationship. And what if prayer is meant to teach us to create that space? Keep praying until you're seen and known and loved by God. Just keep persisting in that. Then you can reciprocate to see and know and love God. We're like, oh, okay, I know what this space feels like. Then we start seeing and knowing and loving our neighbors. We're like, oh, okay, I wasn't doing that before. And what if we practice our way into seeing and knowing and loving our enemy? What if we pray ourselves into that space? You know, Jesus tells this story, and some people call it the story of the persistent widow. Some people call it the story of the unjust judge. But in this story, there's two characters. So there's a woman without any rights. So let's just say she's an undocumented single mother. Okay. And then the other person is an unjust judge who doesn't fear God or fear man. So let's say he's a corrupt politician where God and people are objects to be used by him. So this undocumented single mother comes and just pleads for basic human rights. She's like, please, 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 for my kids, please. And then he's just kind of, well, you're not important. I don't know. You are. Just go away, go away. And she pesters him. She starts texting him, calling him, showing up. And then finally he's like, okay, enough for like too much. Just whatever you want. Go, go, go. And it's not because he sees her as a human being. She's just an object that's kind of annoying. And I don't think the point of this story is Jesus saying we should pray to God like that. I think the point of this story is keep praying. And until you understand that God is the exact opposite of that. I think Jesus is saying, you think an undocumented single mother needs to plead for justice? He's like, please. God is quick with his justice and kindness and mercy. And keep praying until you understand what God is actually like. And I wonder for us then, what if prayer becomes this practice space? And I have a spiritual practice here. So when we pray, maybe just notice the space between you and God. What is that like? Am I objectifying God right now? Do I actually think God objectifies me? He uses me? Or is there genuine love there? And then when we have conversations and relationships, notice the space between you and others. I kind of see it like we've got this little plot of a garden between the two of us. And we get to, you know, work the soil together. You take a little bit, I take a little bit. Do I need to talk more or talk less? Should I ask a question? Like, how is the space between us? I think that'd be a helpful practice as we go into the holiday season. We'll have a lot of chance to practice. All right, let's keep going here. Verse 3. I found these two verses helpful personally because David says this, set a guard over my mouth. Like, God, put a Brita filter. I need some charcoal because there's just stuff coming out, right? He's saying, keep watch over the door of my lips. Like, put two bouncers because when crazy wants to come out, like, what's your ID, please? You're too crazy. Go back in, right? Like, I need that. And then he connects his heart and his lips, his mouth and his lips to his heart. He says, don't let my heart be drawn to what is evil. Don't let my heart be drawn to objectify others, even when I'm being objectified. He says, and then at the end of it, he says, along with those evildoers, don't let me eat their delicacies. Like, it tastes so good. When someone objectifies me, when I counter-objectify, it's kind of like a sugary carb. I'm pretty sure that's happening in my brain. Oh, that's kind of delicious, right? It's like, don't let me dine at that space. And what I find interesting here is David connects his mouth to his heart. He connects what he's saying to what he's feeling. He's connecting his external to his internal. And so I think maybe this is worth asking. So in this entire political cycle, what are some things that we've said? I know I've personally said some things I shouldn't have said, right? And there's no judgment. It comes from a place. So when we say those things, what are we feeling? Those intense emotions. And why are we feeling what we're feeling? I was surprised by the intensity of my emotion. It was super intense. And I was like, I'm Canadian. I can't even vote. Like, I don't understand what's going on. So I was, a couple months ago, I was reading a book by Harville Hendricks, and I had read this one quote. He said, for those of us, if we're not aware of our emotions and our trauma, he says, the world is like a giant projector screen. We're just projecting ourselves onto the world. I was like, oh man, I'm probably doing that. So we go to see our therapist, and so I just ask her. I was like, can you, I'm probably projecting a lot. Can you help me, like, how do I notice when that's happening? And then she said, well, just when you have intense emotions, just pay attention. And then when that, the intensity of the emotion out is disproportionate to the experience, you're probably projecting. I was like, okay, that's helpful. So 2 weeks ago, I was watching a basketball game. And so I know many of us don't watch basketball, but it requires some context here. So there's a guy by the name of Kevin Durant that I like very much. He was on a really good team with two of the best players in the NBA. Okay, in the playoffs, they play the best team in the NBA who had three of the best players. Okay, the two of the best players almost beat three of the best players. They should have beat them. They lost. Okay. In the offseason, Kevin Durant leaves his teammate. Now they're down to one best player, and then joins the team. Now they have four of the best players. Okay. So 2 weeks ago, you can go to the next slide. That's the four of the best players. So they were playing, he was playing his old team. Who do you think won? The one with four or the one with one? The one with four. They just destroyed them, like annihilated them. So halfway into the game, I think Durant dunked on his old team, and I threw my phone across the couch. I just like, as it was coming out of my hand, I was like throwing it across the couch, and I was like, whoa, whoa. Like, a little much, right? Like, what's that about? I was kind of embarrassed. And I was like, it's probably not the game. Like, I like Kevin Durant. People can find jobs wherever they want. It's okay. This is a silly little game with the ball in a tiny hole you throw it in. Everything's fine. What's going on here? And I just started being curious and picked at it a little bit. And I actually made a connection to like a story of betrayal in my own life. And I was like, I wonder if that's what's happening. And I wonder if we just learn to pay attention. I'm not saying our emotions aren't appropriate. And I think a lot of what we're feeling is real and appropriate. I think there is justice that needs to be fought for. I actually think there's people's lives that actually they feel like they're in danger. I think we have trauma to be healed from. All those things are a part of healing. But what if we added to it, in the intensity of those emotions, is there more going on underneath, within us? Thomas Keating says it like this. He says 90% of desires are unconscious. So he's saying the things we actually want in life, we don't really know. And then he says, in other words, many of our deepest commitments to external things, symbols of security, power, I'll just put politics on there, affection in the culture, are rooted in desires. And what he's saying is if we think we can solve what's internal with these external things, he says it's impossible. That's what he's saying. So I actually think in this way, I actually think politics can bring change and hope. This is what I mean. I think if we're putting our hope on external institutions and leaders and authorities, it's just going to be this roller coaster of hope and disappointment and disillusion and despair. I think that's going to happen. But I think when these things bring within us something that's so intense, I know it feels scary, but those things were always there. It didn't create it. And we can't heal what's hidden. And when these things are brought to the surface and we ask God for healing, we do it together. I actually think there's hope there. I actually think we can change. I think this fits in a societal way too. A lot of what's been brought to the surface, this season of election didn't bring it. It was always there, the racism, the sexism, that's always there. And it feels terrifying that it's been brought to the surface. But we can't heal what's hidden. And so we've got some work to do. And as we find healing within ourselves, then maybe we work together and bring healing to the world around us. And so maybe a spiritual practice for us then can be this. Just when we have no, you know, intense words or emotions, there's no judgment. They're just engine signals. They're trying to tell us things, right? Explore possible origins. You know, I would highly recommend meeting with a spiritual director or even a therapist. What might need healing in this? And so David then connects his mouth to his heart, his external to his internal. Let's pick this up in verse 5. This is my favorite part of the psalm. I very much enjoy this verse. I'm not sure why. It says, let a righteous man strike me. That is a kindness. So for some reason, I don't know if I picture closed hand or open hand, but I'm picturing a slap, like an open hand. So what he's saying is for those who've learned to not objectify, I need that person to interrupt my patterns. I need external feedback. Let him rebuke me. That's oil on my head. For my head will not refuse it, and my prayer will still be against the deeds of the evildoers. He's saying we need external feedback. When we objectify, we actually can't see our lens, even though our lens feels like absolute truth. There's a woman by the name of Mary Carr. She's a writer. She teaches literature at Syracuse. And I was listening to an interview with Terry Gross, and she was talking to her. And she teaches a graduate level program where 1,000 people apply for about 10 spots. And she says oftentimes in the first class, she stages a fight. So in her first class, she says in 1 year, she asked a colleague of hers who teaches in the religion department. He's a Buddhist monk. And so she says he's kind for a living. And so she brought him in and she asked him to instigate the fight. So you start it. And then they kind of staged it. As it escalates, she planned that she would start backing up and he would walk towards her. So they're having this altercation. The students are like, what is going on? The Buddhist monk leaves. And then she goes, now write about this experience. And she says, in that instance, almost everyone wrote about her. And they said she was such a powerful woman and how she stood her ground and how she was fierce. But she planned to physically walk backwards. And the point of her exercise was that our perceptions of reality, our lens, isn't always trustworthy. Even though it's our lens, and so it feels like absolute truth because it's our lens, but we can't see it. I don't know if you've had an argument recently. Think of the last argument we had, right? It usually starts, you know, whether it's a spouse or sibling or parent or roommate or colleague, it starts because I feel like I'm right and they're wrong. They feel like they're right and I'm wrong. That's how disagreements start, right? And then what happens is when you're under stress, the world becomes more binary because we're scared. And it becomes then black and white, good and evil, when there's no way I'm 100% right and they're 100% wrong. And we live in a world where both sides right now, both sides. It feels like my side is 100% right and they're 100% crazy, right? They're doing it to us, we're doing it to them. And there's no way we're 100% right, they're 100% crazy. There's no way they're 100% right and we're 100% crazy. Thomas Merton says it like this. Instead of hating the people you think are war makers, hate the appetites and disorder in your own soul, which are the causes of war. I'm going to read that one more time. Instead of hating the people you think are war makers, hate the appetites and disorders in your own soul, which are the causes of war. If you love peace, then hate injustice, hate tyranny, hate greed, but hate those things in yourself, not in another. I was looking at the exit polls this past week, and it's mind-boggling how divided we are. And we've got these arbitrary boxes that we created. And it's young, old, educated, uneducated, black, white, Latino, Asian, straight, gay. And then we have these boxes and we're objectifying within these boxes. And it feels like we're so right. And what we need to hear and know that inside every single one of these boxes, the boxes we're in, the boxes they're in, is every single soul is seen and known and loved by God. Every single one. And I pray that we can come together as a community. We can bring people together and practice seeing and knowing and loving, being seen and known and loved first, then reciprocating it. And then going back into our world relentlessly, inviting slaps of kindness to see and know and love. And I'll just finish with this. So in this past election, there's been a sentiment that I've personally felt and a lot of my friends have felt. And I think it's a reasonable and logical sentiment. A lot, if you have kids, the first thing you think of are your kids. And it feels troublesome. I don't want to bring my kids up in this world. That's reasonable and logical, right? I felt the exact same thing. Jen and Harmon sent me a picture of Noah that we hadn't seen in a while. This is 10 years old. And we're like, that makes sense. You want to protect that thing, right? Like the fat folds, the cheeks. You're like, there's so much invested in that. And that feeling is super reasonable, very logical. But it turns out that hope is not reasonable or logical. Let me explain. When Brené Brown said those words, she was talking about what happened after 9/11. She said, after 9/11, our country seized up and we got scared. And she says parents then started insulating their kids and they protected them. And for the last 15 years, parents have been protecting their kids. She said by the time they show up as young adults in her class, they haven't had any experiences or any struggles. And they show up to the class, and she says, it shows up as hopelessness. And I get it. I want hope. I kind of want to vote for hope, and I want to outsource my hope. I do. But it turns out that every politician, right, left, no matter which side, will, I guarantee, they're going to create opportunities for us to hope because they're going to bring some sort of new struggle. And as Brené Brown says, that hope is a function of struggle. It's not an emotion. It is a cognitive behavioral process that we learn when we experience adversity. When we have relationships that are trustworthy, that's us here in this room. And when people have faith that we can get out of a jam. And so friends, in this season, let's struggle together. Let's go into our world that has struggle, but we can do this together. We can heal. We can support each other, and then together, young, old, educated, uneducated, no matter what background, whatever, no, doesn't matter what political leaning, let's climb this hill together. And when the next hill comes, we'll go, hey, we climbed that hill. We can do this one. So this is my prayer for us as we close this morning. And so Vox, for everything under the sun, there is a time. For this season of our awkward harvesting, when the pain takes us where we'd rather not go, through the white curtain of yesterday's to a place we had forgotten, we knew from the inside out. In a time that bitter tree was planted, that has grown invisibly inside us, now we long to disentangle from our heart. We are coming to see how our looking through often darkened when we should have felt safe enough to fall towards love, how deep down our eyes were always owned by something that faced them through a dark fester of thorns, that we could only see what touched us as already torn. And so Vox, may the act of seeing begin our work of mourning, and our memory as it shows us everything, having waited all these years for us to return and know. And only we know where the casket of pain is from. And according to our readiness, we pray that everything will open. May we be blessed with a graceful and merciful guide who can accompany us through the fear and the grief until our hearts has wept away all the way to our true selves. And as our tears fall over that wounded place, may they wash away our hurt and free our hearts. May our forgiveness still the hunger of that wound, so that now we can walk away from that place, reunited with our banished hearts, now healed and freed, and feel the clear new air as it blesses our new faces. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.